basic instructions before leaving Earth. This is Bible Radio, the internet radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, St. Paul in Minnesota. And this is Sunday Morning Live. Calvary Chapel, St. Paul is a non-denominational church dedicated to the teaching and living out of God's Word. And now, Sunday Morning Live.
All right, good evening, good morning, good afternoon, wherever you are. Oh, Genevieve. Hey, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. We were going through Numbers on Thursdays, but I'd like you to get this book, Alien Encounters. Came out in the early 2000s. So there's a lot of things that are happening with UFOs, extraterrestrials, stuff that's making the news. Some pastors and some churches are making some news because they're talking about some things. To me, this is the most comprehensive book that was done before all the hype that'll be going on now. So that's by Chuck Missler, doctors Chuck Missler and Mark Eastman. But Mark Eastman's actually a doctor who can do something for you because he's a medical doctor. And so get this book. You'll have to go online. It's secondhand bookstores. It's somewhere called Alien Encounters. But I mentioned, again, the Nephilim as we're going through Numbers chapters 10 through 14. This Thursday, we'll go through chapters, some more of chapter 14, but all the way through chapter 18, hopefully. But the Nephilim, referring back to Genesis chapter 6, just all the demonic activity that was happening at the time of Noah. And so before you go and listen and watch all the shorts on TikTok and YouTubes and all that, I would ask you to get that book, Alien Encounters, because it's a pretty comprehensive, thorough research that was done. And it's just going to lead you right to the Bible and where this is all coming from. So Alien Encounters, that'll help you decipher some of the things and also explain even more with the Nephilim there. But it's, again, Alien Encounters. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. And we just come before you and offer this time. And we thank you that we're here. I thank you, Lord, that everyone's here. And that, God, that for those that have been praying for on my Philip Andrew card, that those backsliders would come back to you. And those unbelievers would come to you for the first time. And we get them all plugged in here at Calvary Chapel St. Paul, serving, loving you, discipled the Lord, and making disciples themselves. So may we leave here today more. May we leave here today more on fire, more convicted, more committed, more submitted, more in love with you than we came here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke chapter 3. It tells us here that now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Idumea, and of the region of Trachonitis, or tonsillitis, I always say, Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene. So all these figures, all these people mentioned here, again, when Dr. Greenleaf was doing his treatise on the four Gospels there and about proving that the Bible is true outside of the Bible, he was able to take. So here's their narrative. Here's their story. Here's what they're saying. Then these people should be able to be found in actual history. And they were. One, Pontius Pilate was discounted. They said, well, we really can't find any archaeological evidence of Pontius Pilate. That was until the late 1950s, early 1960s, when Israel was dredging out and making a causeway, or making a waterway, or a breaker wall for their power plant that was there in Caesarea on the coast. And it started moving the silt that was no longer being deposited by the biblical ruins of Caesarea. They found statues, coins, everything about Pontius Pilate. So they, well, there it is. So man keeps showing up late. The Bible is true. But even before that was happening there was other ascertained facts of Pontius Pilate and who he is. And it's in secular history as well. The other thing is that it gives us dates when it comes to this. Again, if you get the book, The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson in the late 1800s, he figured it out. using calendars, the Hebrew calendar, 360-day calendar a year, taking the prophecy that when Jerusalem was to be rebuilt, that was March 14th of 445 B.C. It says that your coming prince will come, and not just come in, but it'll come detailed, riding on the foal of a colt and coming in, riding in on a donkey. And they're going to be saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Everything that happened that we call, have termed the triumphal entry of Jesus. And so here, all these facts here. And that comes out to be 173,880 days to the day. And if the math is right, I'm going to trust Sir Robert Anderson. And again, he did it before computers, so he had to use his toes and fingers to do all the math, right? That turned out to be April 6, 32 AD. Now, would there be something corresponding in secular history when it came to that? Yeah. Tacitus, the Roman historian, had mentioned it. Josephus and the Wars and the Antiquities, or his Works of Antiquities and the Wars of the Jews, makes mention of it. And also, another character here, John the Baptizer. Baptist wasn't his last name, all right? And so here, these figures, these give us anchors. These give us bedrock. These give us a foundation that we can base the Word of God on. But I'm going to give you something else here in a moment. And he tells us here that Annas, verse 2, and Caiaphas being high priests. If you know your Judaism, there's only supposed to be one high priest. Caiaphas was the high priest that was put in by the Romans, because Annas was the father-in-law, or he was the father of Caiaphas, or the father-in-law of Caiaphas there. Annas was the high priest legally. Technically, he was supposed to be there. And so here they said together, high priests. The Romans put one in. They removed the Jewish one and put in this one because he would work with them. But it says here that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Baptism isn't a new word. It's not a New Testament word. It was already, we've already gone through Leviticus, we're going through Numbers right now. There's this thing in Hebrew called the mikvah. And as we were going through the things that the priests were supposed to do at the tabernacle, they were to go in to get baptized. They were to go into the water, cleanse themselves through that mikvah, come out and put their ceremonial, their priestly robes on once they were cleaned. The Apostle Paul is going to take that and even further develop that the same way. He's going to use that in Galatians, where he says that you take off the old man or the old garment and you put on the new garment. And he's going to relate some of those things. We're going to see the writer of Hebrews, again, which is the Holy Spirit, going to tell us these things. But he's telling us right now, again, Caiaphas and Annas, those are actual people written about an actual history, and this is what was going on there. And he came into the country of the Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. We're going to see that in Isaiah chapter 40. And we're also going to see something else in Isaiah chapter 42. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's Psalm 98, and that's also Isaiah 52. So remember what Luke is doing as a Gentile. He's putting things in chronological order. The Hebrew or the Jewish way for prophecy is types, similitudes. Things don't have to be in chronological order, but we see that in the Gospel of Matthew. It just seems like Matthew's all over the place, going from one story to the next and back and going back before this story and then fast forwarding there. Luke is putting together in a Gentile, non-Jewish way. We like prophecy prediction, or prediction and fulfillment, prediction and fulfillment. But that's why the book of Revelation is a very easy book to understand if you understand the Old Testament. Everything in the book of Revelation is cloaked in Old Testament terminology. So if you look at these things, that's why people get confused, because non-Jews, they look at the book of Revelation and they think that's all in chronological order. That's why some will say, well, that's why the rapture of the church is in the middle of the tribulation period there. No, from chapters 4 through 19, all those things are happening pretty much simultaneously at the same time. We're just getting shots. There's trumpets going on. There's bowls being poured out. These things are going back and forth. All of that seven-year period is the tribulation. The greater part of it is after the Antichrist reveals himself and exposes himself and says, hey, you know, I'm the Antichrist. And they go, oops, Jesus really must have been him. And it gets even worse in the last 3.5 years. Or some would say, well, the church has replaced Israel. And some, not so bright of a guy, because he was trying to think of a way, and other scholars were saying, well, Israel doesn't exist. And no nation has ever come back together. So we can't take the prophecy in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Nehemiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Hosea that, you know, Israel's going to be reborn. Israel's going to come back. Because you know what? No nation has ever been disbanded. Until May 14th, 1948, when Israel was a nation again, the only other nation or group of people were the ancient Chaldeans, and they might have lasted 300 years until they were finally assimilated into the conquered countries, the countries that conquered them. They were about the ones that lasted the longest. But so some would say, well, because it's never happened before, some smart people said, you know what? Then the church has replaced Israel. And people are like, yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. See, we can see thinking like this in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, hey, go wait in Jerusalem. Tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The epi comes upon you. They already had the Holy Spirit because in John chapter 20, he said, he breathed on them and says, now receive thy spirit. And that's when they'd be born again. That's where Jesus had to die and be resurrected. And then that's why each and every one of us get the Holy Spirit at the point of our accepting him as Savior and Lord. But he says, now go wait in Jerusalem after you've been there for 40 days. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Holy Spirit's already in. This power will come upon you to be my witnesses there. But before that, before what we know is the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, what did Peter do? The supposed leader of the new believers there of the church. He says, you know what? And he's true. Read Acts chapter 1. The scripture says one must take his place. Talking about Judas Iscariot. One must take his place. And they go through all, and they accurately interpret the scriptures that someone else will take Judas's place. And Peter thinking, well, let's do that. I mean, we got some time on our hand. We don't know how long we're supposed to tarry in Jerusalem until the power comes upon us. And what do? They cast lots. They threw dice. They took names. And we hear, and Matthias. You ever hear of Matthias again? But we all know it was the Apostle Paul, right? Saul of Tarsus. Paul talks about being an apostle, talking about one born out of time. God already had somebody, but Peter said, well, again, so you can look at scripture and you can accurately interpret it, but it doesn't mean that you're supposed to act upon it and do it. And so here, once they had the power of the Holy Spirit that came upon them, we see something different with Peter here. So again, for you and I, we like prediction, fulfillment. Luke's doing that for us here. So he's putting things in chronological order. Verse 7. Then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, this is John the Baptizer, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee to the wrath of the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say to you that God is able of these stones to rise up children to Abraham. Remember, he started over with Noah, just 8 people, wiped out, you know, quite a few billion people on the face of the earth. We've seen that he was going to do that in Numbers. I'm just going to wipe them out, and I'm going to start over with you, Moses, and a few others. And Moses pleaded, please, please, please don't do that. He says, all right, I'll relent. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do? He answers and says to them, he that has 2 coats, let him impart to him that has none. And he that has meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized and said to him, Master, what shall we do? And he said to them, exact no more than that which is appointed in you. So remember here in the New Testament, we're going to hear of Pharisees and Sadducees, publicans. We're going to hear the word synagogue. That all happened after the end of 2 Chronicles or Malachi, the end of the Old Testament there. And Radio God was turned off for 400 years. It's called the 400 silent years. The last Old Testament prophet is John the Baptist. And he's coming in the spirit of Elijah there. That closes out the Old Testament. And when Jesus fulfills the commitment of the Testament and becomes the sacrifice the Old Testament is done with, not the Ten Commandments. We still don't, shouldn't murder people. That's not done away with. But the ceremonial aspect and being righteous before God, now it's all done in Jesus. And so here we see publicans. And again, these are the Pharisees and Sadducees. We're going to see that they came in to be baptized of him. And Master, what shall we do? And he said to them, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. These are the ones who are like the tax collectors. This is Matthew, Levi. Don't do anything more than that's required of you. These were considered the turncoats. These are traitors to the Jewish people because they were working, collaborators with the Romans, and they were collecting taxes for them. And they said, hey, collect whatever you want, but make sure we get our tribute, and you can do whatever you can charge whatever you want. So do exact no more than that which is appointed to you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, now these aren't the Roman soldiers. These are the Jewish soldiers. These are the ones that were sent by the Pharisees. And these were around the temple soldiers. And these were, again, their own little standing army, but not one of soldiers that would fight the Romans. And he says, likewise, the soldiers demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. All three things they're not going to do when they're slapping Jesus in the face later. These are maybe some of the same soldiers who were sent to go get Jesus, and they were sent by the Pharisees. So again, this group of Pharisees and Sadducees, this came up with Judaism. Mosaic Judaism or Mount Sinai Judaism wasn't being practiced. And when they believed, again, remember when Sir Robert Adamson writes to the coming prince, he talks about that there will be the Messiah. The Messiah will reign and rule. And they were looking for the Psalm 2. You write that down, Psalm 2. They're looking for the Psalm 2 Messiah who will rule with an iron scepter. Well, we know, you and I, because we're good Bible students, right there? We're good Bible students there. We know that's going to be his second coming when he reigns and rules in the millennial kingdom. They don't look at Isaiah 53, where he comes in as a suffering Messiah first and pays the price for yours and my sin. They don't look at Psalm 22, that he will be crucified for their sins. They want the conquering. They want the political Messiah who will get rid of the Romans or whatever government at that time is over them. So during the 400 silent years, Jews who were dispersed around the world started to form these things called synagogues, houses of prayer. It was their yeshiva, their school, their union shop, their community center, wherever they were. And to have a synagogue and to have a synagogue ruler, you needed to have Torah scrolls. And you needed to have 10 devout Jewish men who wanted to keep Torah and keep kosher. There was plenty of cities that had plenty of Jewish people in there, but not 10 devout Jewish men. We see that also later in Philippi. And so here we get these Pharisees, Sadducees, and they had different things. The Pharisees believed every hyper-spiritual thing you could think of, and they made up all types of superstitions. And the Sadducees, who were typically in power, they would be considered like your liberals. They would be in power, but they were the money people. And they also comprised this other thing called the Sanhedrin, which is Greek for 70, the ruling council of 70. And so they had soldiers that were also at that. They came up with their own little army, their own little police force. We say soldiers there, but they had their own little police force there. And the Romans had no problem with it. Hey, go and police yourselves. That's why Saul of Tarsus could have letters, as we see in the book of Acts. He could have letters from the various synagogues and from those in Jerusalem, and Rome was okay with it. And you can go and find these Jews who've now become Christians, and you can drag them back, put them in a prison, or actually say they said the blasphemy, and you can actually have them put to death. That's what Saul of Tarsus, who later takes his Greek name Paul, the Apostle Paul. And so here, do no violence. And the people were in expectation, verse 15, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ, the Messiah, or not. you're doing Messiah-like things here. And he's like, oh, no. Isaiah is real specific when it comes to this. So is Malachi chapter 3 and 4. This is what it's going to look like, that Isaiah will come before the Messiah. That's why later we're going to see in Luke, and we've already seen in Matthew and in Mark, Jesus said, if you would have accepted John the Baptist, he came in the spirit of Elijah. And if you would have accepted him in the spirit of Elijah, I could have come and set up my kingdom on earth. We know that that was revoked or postponed after Matthew chapter 12, when they equated all the miracles of Jesus to that of the devil. But God at that time could have technically, legally set up his kingdom on earth. But we know we're going to see that later. And we see that through after the tribulation period in the book of Revelation. And John answered, saying to them, verse 16, said to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. This is that word epi, that he'll epi, he will come upon you. Para means alongside. Jesus says, while I am para alongside with you, I'm taking care of you, but it's needful that I go and prepare a place for you. But the God the Father will give the Holy Spirit as a comforter to you, and he will come in you, and I will be in you. And that's John chapter 20, where Jesus breathed on them. But this word here, the third Greek preposition is epi, epi. It says that the Holy Ghost will come upon you. And that's why the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 tells us that's the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So don't confuse the two. Don't confuse the two that you've given your life to Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, and he comes into you. That's the Holy Spirit that's in you. That's the sign and seal of your salvation. But you still need power of the Holy Ghost to epi, to come upon you, to do the works of the ministry, to be those witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And so here, he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire, unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he to the people. And again, so this thing, he's talking about that threshing floor where you brought in the wheat, you crushed it up, you used a fan, and the chaff, the outside husks of the wheat kernels would blow away. You'd have the weighted part there, and the chaff, that would just be the dust and blown away. And so here, his fan, he's going to purge. Verse 19, but here the tetrarch being reproved by him, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which he had done. Yet this is above all that he shut up John in prison. So what's he talking about here? These are actual figures. In fact, the Roman government, the Caesars, hated the Herods. They needed them politically to reign and to rule and do stuff. They can be puppets, and they bought their kingship. But the Herod family, now these are the grandsons of Herod the Great, who, again, rebuilding the temple. That's at the time of the birth of Jesus. We see that in the Gospel of Matthew, where the Magi come. That's that Herod. But he was so paranoid that he thinks that his children, he actually killed many of his sons from his multiple wives because afraid that they were going to kill him. The Caesars said of Herod the Great that it would be better to be a pig in Herod's, farm than it would be to one of his own children here. And Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Actuality, Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, that this, again, here it took, they were actually also related. He not only stole and seduced when they were in Rome, Herodias, his brother's wife, but she was also his niece. He married his sister. Yeah, pretty gross. You think we've got a congresswoman here who did some bad things? This gets even gross here. And it says here that Philip's wife. And John the Baptizer saying, that's not right that you took your brother's wife and she's your niece. And think Herodias wants to hear about this? And so he added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. Now when the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open. So John's preaching, Jesus is praying. That's how we're supposed to go administer the gospel, folks, preaching and praying. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape, not in him, epi, coming down in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. I can absolutely confirm to you 100% that I know absolutely for sure, I don't think it was actually a dove, but it was like a dove. I'm confident of that. Something. That's why you might see here in Calvary Chapel, we have more of a dove. We see the Holy Spirit coming upon people. And so here it says, a shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now the word Trinity, that's a theological word made up by man, trying to talk about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I can't prove the Trinity to you. I can just only show it to you. Here's God the Father, here's the Spirit, and here's the Son. You're going to see that through Old Testament, through New Testament, you're going to see this over and over again. You're going to see God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit always in operation together here. And here they are. We have the Son, we have the Spirit coming down, and we have God the Father speaking to them. And Jesus himself began about 30 years of age, being as it was supposed, check out that parenthesis there, check your Bible out, the son of Joseph, which is the son of Hillel, or Heli. In the English language here, it gets a little clunky here, the translation here. That's why there's a parenthesis there about supposed to be his son. Matthew's gospel gives the genealogy, and that is the legal birthright, legal genealogy, all the way through Joseph. But Joseph is not his blood father. And we're going to see here that this word son means son-in-law. And supposed, that's what it's supposed to be. Luke's gospel gives us a different genealogy. Now, if you're taking notes, you look at the first 17 verses, or the first 17 names, whatever. And it starts at Abraham and works its way all the way through Joseph. Luke, as a Gentile, works backwards and has a climactic finish. Takes us all the way back to Adam, that we're all children of Adam. But it starts with Joseph, supposed. And here's something, as we're again, we've gone through Leviticus, we're going through Numbers, and you'll have to look up Numbers 26, kind of remember when we get to it on Thursday nights there. But as they were coming up and establishing the law of inheritance, look how God set this all the way up. When he set this up with the law of inheritance, Ze shows up to Moses and says, I've got five daughters, and you're saying it comes through the sons. What happens when, you know, when I want to give my land and I want to give this an inheritance? If they marry within the tribe, so the laws of inheritance, if they marry within their tribe, and if the daughter who's going to marry a son is an only son, the father can adopt the son, and therefore inheritance can go through that. That's what's happening here in the Gospel of Luke. Because it starts at Abraham in the Gospel of Matthew and goes all the way to David. And after David, the lineage in the Gospel of Matthew is Solomon. So check out these genealogies, folks. It goes through David. After David, who was after David? Who was king after David? Solomon. Luke's gospel, after David, it picks up with the second surviving son of Bathsheba, Nathan. And why is that? Because the bloodline was cursed. In Jeremiah chapter 22, write this one down. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, Jeconiah, so you look after David, after Solomon, and you look a few, Azariah, also known as Jehoiachin or Jeconiah, he was so wicked that God cursed the bloodline. See, now I talk to my rabbi friends, when I tell them that the Messiah, and they know, has to be of the household of David, through the line of Judah. I said, how are you going to have, and see, this is where all the confusion comes from, and why Judaism today is not practiced all the way since Mount Sinai with Moses, and even at the time of Jesus. Because around 4 BC, the Romans took away the right of capital punishment away from the Jews. And the And the sages and the rabbis of that day ripped their clothes and put sackcloth on and ashes over their head. And they said, God's word, God failed his promise. It said, because there will never fail to be a scepter from the house of David, from the line of the tribe of Judah, there will always be. Jesus was most likely born anywhere between 4 and 2 BC, if you look at the math. And that's why it gives us a number here. Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. What does your Bible say? Listen, folks, the Holy Spirit didn't have a writing assignment and needed to put in a bunch of filler words. He was about the age of 30. What are we learning as we've gone through Leviticus and Numbers? You didn't start your priestly service until the age of 30. And so Jesus is about the age of 30. So if the math is right, April 6, 32 AD, according to our calendar, that was the Sunday before Jesus was crucified. Here's all these anchors and these bedrocks that are right here. But oh, it gets even better. It gets even better when it comes to the Word of God. And so that bloodline is cursed. And couldn't you think about it? Think about in the council of Satan, finally, and that's always been Satan's plan. We're still going to see that in Numbers. I can't destroy the people of God, but if I can get God angry at them, he can destroy them. We're going to see that with Balaam. We're going to see that. And we see the plot and the planning. And he got God to curse the bloodline. So I asked my rabbi friends, how will you ever have a Messiah? Because when you look at the genealogy and you look at the bloodlines there, Jeconiah. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30 says he's cursed. There'll never be a... See, this is why we're going to get to the whole virgin birth, folks. And that's why we see here in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the supposed son of Joseph, or the supposed son of Hillel. He was adopted. He was the adopted son. So through the bloodline, Joseph was the legal heir, and Jesus through the legal heir through that genealogy, but it's through the blood, which goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, that the woman's seed shall crush the head of the serpent, but it'll bruise his heel. Women don't have the seed. Men have the seed. Women have the egg. And so there's always been a prophecy of a virgin birth. Joseph is not the blood father. God the Father is. And so that's why we see here, and look at this genealogy. The other thing is that in Africa, friends of mine who've translated the Bible, and genealogies are really big. You and I don't even think you could tell me who your great-great-great-grandfather was, all right? You might know grandfather, but you know, yeah, I don't know. It's not big for Americans here. But in Africa, genealogy, it's passed down. They know their genealogy. And as one who was teaching through the Bible, he put the genealogy off as last. Put it, again, translating the Bible, put it, he says, you know, it's all these names. He put it off last. And when he finally put the genealogy in, this group of Africans who were like, he's a real person. They're like, what? He's a real person. You and I will take the genealogy for granted, but genealogy is everything to everyone in Africa. And that, who's your father? Who's their bloodline? What's the land? What's the inheritance and stuff? And they're like, oh, so Jesus is a real person. He has a genealogy. So don't take the genealogy for granted here. But in Luke chapter 3, I'm not going to go through and read it all and mispronounce all the names. You can do that. But it goes all the way back to Adam. You and I are fallen children of Adam. All right? If we're going to have a support group here, it's going to be adult children of sinning parents. That's our support group. You got that? And it goes all the way back to Adam here. But it is through the virgin birth, through the Holy Spirit, that we see this. So again, and God put it in an inheritance law. It goes all the way back to just one, a couple of just verses and just of inheritance there. You realize this? Our salvation hangs on what God did in the Old Testament when it comes to inheritance here, because Joseph was adopted in to Mary's family, and therefore the inheritance rights can go all the way through that. Jesus was legal heir through Joseph to be the Messiah. to be the king of Israel, but it's through his bloodline. So again, when you see that from David, it goes to Solomon. But in Luke, it goes David, and it goes to the second surviving son of Bathsheba, Nathan. God's got a way to, again, to get that bloodline, because it is through the virgin birth. And so we go all the way through. That's what I'm saying. In verse 38, which was the son of Enosh, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which is the son of God. You know, we have these things. Don't take it for granted. What, again, as I said there with the genealogies, why did Jesus need to be baptized if it wasn't for the remission of sins? It was to identify. It was also, that's exactly what the Jews did, or the priests would do, with the mikveh. They would go and go through the water and be baptized. John the Baptizer, and being possibly of the Essenes, they were constantly cleaning themselves and being ceremonially clean over and over again. They would go through that mikveh. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians about when it comes to our salvation, it comes to our righteousness. It says, take off the old garment and put on the new garment. Again, being cleansed. It tells us as husbands, what are we supposed to do with our wives? Wash them with the washing of the water of the Word of God. And so this whole thing, again, baptize, immerse, do that when it comes to the Word of God. And so Jesus identifies with you and I. And that's the whole purpose of baptism. We're going to have a baptism here Thursday night. So if you need to be baptized, if you've never been baptized, if you said, well, my mom and daddy, they baptized me, you weren't baptized. That's some other religion. But you need to be able to accept or reject Jesus Christ. And if he's become your Savior, your Lord, he's only commanded us to do two things in this life. One, to be baptized, to identify with him and take that step of faith. And then the Lord's Supper. Because we know he's from the Midwest. It's not the Lord's dinner. It's the Lord's Supper, right? And we're to break that bread, and we're to do that. And he says, do that in remembrance of me. We're commanded to do those two things physically in this life, but both of them benefit us. So how is that? And he just says to obey. So if you haven't taken that step of obedience and faith and been baptized, that's why your life is on pause. You're going to try to do all these other things and try to make a deal with God, but he says to humble yourself. Now, there's two ways to identify with Jesus Christ. One, you can get your back shredded, go through the whip of cat and nine tails, and be crucified on a cross, and have a spear put in your side, and be buried for 3 days, and come back to life. Or option B. Option B in Romans chapter 6 says that, basically paraphrased by Chick, baptism is an outward sign of an inward work. This is a way for you to identify, and it's a public thing. So if you want to be baptized, you need to be baptized. We're going to be doing that after service on Thursday night. We have some people getting baptized this Thursday. Remember, first one here, start filling up the tub, right? Remember to put the plug in too, all right? Got it, all right. But here, that. But the other thing is that we lose some things. I want to show you this video.
Most of us who have studied the early church have come to an uncomfortable conclusion. What we see in those first centuries and what we practice today are not the same thing. And the harder we try to close that gap, the more we realize the gap runs deeper than we thought. It's not just about the practices, it's about us, about who we've become. Because it turns out, the greatest obstacle to recovering the early church model isn't knowledge, it's formation, centuries of it. And that changes everything. Let's talk about why. The first obstacle is the most invisible one. For roughly 17 or 18 centuries, Christianity in the Western world has been shaped almost entirely by the institutional church. That is not a criticism, it is simply a fact of history. Generation after generation was born into a world where Christianity meant buildings, clergy, formal services, creeds defended from pulpits, and hierarchies that governed spiritual life. And here is the problem. When you grow up inside a particular structure for long enough, you stop seeing it as a structure, you start seeing it as reality itself. So when modern Christians encounter the early church in the historical sources, when they read about communities gathering in homes, sharing meals, the absence of professional clergy, the lack of dedicated buildings, they interpret what they see through the lens of what they already know. They look at an early Christian gathering and they think, smaller church service. They look at early Christian leadership and they think, informal pastor. They look at the shared meal and they think, communion ritual. But that is not what those things were. The early Christian community was not a smaller, simpler version of modern church. It was something structurally different. It was a neighborhood-based community of people living closely together, sharing daily life, resources, meals, decisions, and struggles in such a way that their neighborhood could see and experience the reality of a different kind of civilization. A civilization shaped by the values of what Jesus called the kingdom of God. This wasn't about attending a gathering once a week, it was about how they lived Monday through Saturday with the people around them. When historians look at the early sources, they find multiple kinds of gatherings, meals, teaching sessions in public spaces, spontaneous meetings, decision-making assemblies. These were not all crammed into a single weekly service. They arose organically from shared life. The community came first. The gatherings were expressions of it. But because we have been formed to think in terms of services and attendance, we import that frame automatically. We read Paul's letters and we picture a Sunday morning order of worship. We read about singing and we picture worship music. We read about teaching and we picture a sermon. The categories we use to perceive the early church are the very categories that prevent us from seeing it. Breaking out of that kind of deep formation is not a matter of reading the right book. It can take years, sometimes decades. And many people who sincerely try to replicate the early church model end up running a modified version of the modern church. The second obstacle cuts even deeper, and it has nothing to do with theology. Modern people, especially in the Western world, are profoundly individualistic. Now, this is not a moral judgment. It is a sociological reality rooted in specific historical conditions. In the ancient world, community was not an optional lifestyle choice. It was survival. If you did not belong to a strong, tightly bonded group, a family network, a guild, a neighborhood association, you were vulnerable in ways that are difficult for modern people to imagine. Medical care, legal protection, economic security, physical safety, these things depended on your community. Trust was not a virtue you practiced occasionally, it was the foundation your life was built on. Covenants, oaths, codes of loyalty, these were not formalities, they were the architecture of survival. The early Christians lived in that world. When they formed communities, they brought those instincts with them. They knew how to be accountable to one another. They knew how to share resources. They knew how to build the kind of trust that holds when things get hard. Today, most of that infrastructure has been replaced. The state provides safety nets. Institutions replace community functions. Technology makes it possible to live surrounded by neighbors you have never spoken to. And slowly, across generations, the muscle memory for deep communal life has atrophied. We want community. We talk about it constantly. But building it requires skills and instincts that most of us were never taught because we were never required to develop them. We don't know how to navigate conflict within a community. We don't know how to be genuinely accountable to the people around us. We don't know how to build the kind of trust that was common among the early Christians. The early church model was built on all these things. Without it, you don't have a community. You have a group of individuals who happen to meet together. And no meeting, no matter how authentic its format, can substitute for what is missing underneath. The third obstacle is perhaps the most philosophically interesting. The early Christians were Jewish. Their mental world was fundamentally Hebraic, and Hebraic thought operates very differently from the Western tradition that most modern Christians have inherited. Consider the difference. In the Greek philosophical tradition, which shaped Western civilization profoundly, the highest realities are abstract, ideas, concepts, universal truths. The visible world is secondary to the invisible world of forms and principles. This is the tradition that produced systematic theology, doctrinal confessions, and centuries of debates over metaphysical propositions. In the Hebraic tradition, truth is not primarily something you think, it is something you do. Take the Hebrew word emunah, often translated as faith. In modern Western Christianity, faith is frequently understood as an inner conviction, a feeling, a belief held in the mind or heart. But emunah has a different texture. It carries the sense of steadiness, reliability, action. It is faith you can see with your eyes because it shows up in how someone lives. To have emunah was to be the kind of person whose behavior demonstrated trustworthiness. Or consider tzedakah, usually translated as righteousness or charity. In Western theology, righteousness can become an abstract moral status, something declared, imputed, argued about. In the Hebrew world, tzedakah was practical. It referred to the concrete act of restoring what was broken in a community, giving to those who lacked, correcting injustice, putting things right in the real world. Or look at the Hebrew word shalom, translated as peace. In Greek-influenced thought, peace tends to be understood as an inner state, a feeling of calm or absence of conflict. In the Hebrew sense, shalom described wholeness, a community functioning the way it was meant to function, with nothing lacking and nothing broken. It was a visible, social, structural reality, not a private spiritual sensation. The early Christians, shaped by this world, were not primarily trying to get their doctrine right. They were trying to live something, structure their lives and community in a particular way. The kingdom of God was not an idea to be debated. It was a reality to be demonstrated in their streets and neighborhoods. Their goal was to show what the world looks like when it operates under the reign of Christ, in its justice, its generosity, its care for the poor, its resolution of conflict, its welcoming of the stranger. Now, contrast that with where much of Western Christianity spends its energy. Entire communities have split over ideas and concepts, over abstract formulations of what happens during the Lord's Supper, over precise definitions of how divine sovereignty and human freedom interact, over end-time theologies and timelines, over the precise meaning of Greek words in texts written 2,000 years ago. These debates are not meaningless, but they have a way of consuming everything, crowding out the practical work of actually building a community that demonstrates something worth seeing. And here is the brutal irony. Many groups who have tried to recover the early church model, who have left institutional Christianity with exactly this concern in mind, eventually fractured over the same force, abstract disagreement. Someone reads something differently. Someone develops a slightly different theology. And suddenly, the capacity to share life together collapses, because in the Western mind, agreement on ideas has become the precondition for fellowship. Without everyone agreeing on a doctrine, we don't know how to be with one another. But the early Christian communities were theologically diverse, strikingly so. Different communities understood the meal differently. They understood leadership differently. They understood Jesus differently, his nature, his mission, what it meant to follow him. And while those differences sometimes caused real conflict, there is also substantial historical evidence that early Christians managed to maintain fellowship across considerable theological variety. What held them together was not a confession of abstract ideas. It was a shared commitment to live in a particular way, in love, in peace, in practical righteousness. That is very different from what is prioritized by most people trying to recover the early church model today. So why is it so difficult? Because it requires more than changing what you do on Sundays. It requires unlearning centuries of institutional formation that shapes how you see. It requires rebuilding relational instincts that individualism has quietly eroded. And it requires learning to hold ideas loosely enough that you can still share life with someone who sees things differently than you do. None of those things come quickly. None of them come from enthusiasm alone. The historical evidence suggests that early Christianity worked because it was embedded in a particular kind of life, close, shared, practical, neighborhood-based. It grew in soil that no longer exists in the same form today. Recreating it means more than copying the format. It means somehow recreating the conditions that made it possible. Whether that can be done, and what it would actually look like if someone tried, is one of the most genuinely interesting questions in contemporary Christianity. If this kind of historical exploration is something you find valuable, consider subscribing. This channel exists for people who want to understand early Christianity.
Show the map. So I'm trying. I got saved over in Okinawa, Japan. So it's not just the Hebraic culture. I got saved and I went and I joined the Asian culture and the family and saving face. And that's how I grew up in the Lord. And so when I rotated back to the States, I was like, this is weird. And so I'm trying to just recreate what I'm seeing right here, and I'm attempting. And that's the map of St. Paul. There's 17 neighborhoods in the city of St. Paul. I want to see a home fellowship in every one of those neighborhoods before we start going and getting around the connecting cities. We'll have 8, most likely, starting next season in October 2027. You guys finished up the home fellowship. I've driven people nuts with this. You need to leave here today. Am I attending a church, or am I the church? See, that's why the culture, that's why you can go from church to church to church to church to church, because you think it's a nameless, faceless organization. I'm doing community. That's what I want. I still just show up to people's homes. That's why I like your addresses. I physically just show up. It's getting to this point. Show the next picture here that someone said, hey, Chick, send me a picture. They sent me a picture. They just sent me a picture of cheese and salami. Because I just want extra sharp cheddar cheese and slime. I'll show up, man. That's like the bat signal, right? That's the chick signal. I'm heading over there, and I said, someone says, and sent me a picture of a cheese and salami. Said, oh, I already got a picture of cheese and salami. I'm already going to someone else. So then he resends this picture. So the person I was going over to originally who sent me a picture of cheese and salami says, hey, man, I'm going over here now. And the guy goes, fair enough. That guy put more effort into it. So that's the signal, man. You flash that picture to me, I'm right there. But I just show up in people's homes. See, I had the things that if you just knock on somebody's door, it isn't like get the gun, who is it? Get the Ring camera. I don't think the internet and social media has brought people together. I don't call to see if you're home or not. If I show up and you're not there, I'm just going to go. I got someone else's address. I'm just going to go. It's the same way that I grew up. I went down the block, knocked on somebody's door. Is so-and-so there? No, well, I got friends somewhere else. It's the same thing I tell every one of my 21 grandchildren. I don't need you. You don't like me? I got other grandchildren. I don't need you. All right, I got other children. As I told my kids, you know, don't upset me. I can make more. I don't need you. All right? And this goes so like that. So again, I just need one of you to like me. So when it comes to this, just that's where it comes with the community and coming together and having that support and doing those things. That's what I'm desiring. You got the next one there? That's what I'm desiring is for you and I is to build that community and to live that out. And you can have different theological things, but do you want to be right or do you want to be loved? I want to be loved, man. And so that's what I want to see that happens as we continue on. So again, chapter 3, a lot of cultural things went on there. Stop just being in Africa. I'm able to show the genealogy to the Africans there. And they're like, oh, Jesus is real. You're not just talking about some fable or myth story like, no, he's real. He's got a genealogy, and that genealogy really big. And I've learned that going to Africa. So just don't take the genealogies and just don't take the names and the dates and the times as something frivolous there. The Holy Spirit put every one of those things in there so you and I can have an intelligent, credible, legible faith. But before you blow out of here and say Calvary Chapel, St. Paul's, an unloving church, something like that, the Bible tells us to have friends, you have to be friendly yourself. And have you been part of the community here? And then the other thing is it's the unfortunate thing that we have here in the Western, here in America. If you don't like what's going on here, you can go to some, you're just attending a church. But family, you got to work things out. That's where the community is. That's how I'm looking at the Gospel of Luke. And that's how I'm going through it here. I'll approach some cultural things to you. But everything about here is about building community. So Lord Jesus, may we leave here today more on fire, more convicted, more committed, more submitted, more in love with you than when we came here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.